guys. Our first Bible reading tonight comes from John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. So that's on 751, or it'll be behind me on the screen. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
The second reading tonight comes from John 20, verses 1 to 9, and is found on page 768 of your Red Pew Bible, or be behind me on the screen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Thanks, Lauren and Dimity, for reading for us. We have the pleasure to open the Scriptures, John, together. So how about I pray for us as we do that, and then we get stuck into John chapter 20. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this word from you that we can read, that we can understand, that we can believe. Please help us tonight to have clear minds, to have hearts open to what it is you are seeking to teach us. And may we again tonight believe that you are the Lord, the one who has risen and the one who reigns. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as John alluded to, there are just some things you have to see to believe. And like John, when I was on holidays, my wife and I went to Rome one time. St. Peter's Basilica was one of those things. Ooh. Looking up, God, that was timing. Looking up at that dome, I don't know whether you've ever been there, but looking up at that dome and the light as it came in, it was just something that was just incredible. And so you can imagine when the Jews heard Jesus say, "Destroy a temple like this and I'll build it again in 3 days," you can understand why they're a bit like, "Come on, mate, this took 40 years. They're like, "We'd have to see that to believe that," yeah? There's other things you just have to see to believe, like incredible human feats, like the Cirque du Soleil, like my son sitting still for 2 minutes. There's some things you just have to see to believe. Like a man rising from the dead. There are just some things you have to see to believe, right? Like a man who was claiming to be God who walked on this earth. God who walked on this earth. God who got nailed to a cross, killed, and then a man who rose again 3 days later. There's some things you just have to see to believe. And yet, we believe things we don't see all the time, don't we? Is seeing believing? Because it tends to be for me that when I want to actually believe something, I tend to want proof. I want to see that, touch that, experience that proof. And in this scientific, in this rationalistic age we live in the individualistic time we sort of live in now, unless my particular criteria is met, it is hard to believe, isn't it? I tend to want my criteria met. I want to see, touch, and experience and feel it in a particular way that convinces me. So how about this resurrection thing? That, yep, the entirety of Christianity hangs on. Is seeing really believing? Well, we're going to look at John 20, and we're going to look at three particular stories in John 20 tonight and see what I did there, if seeing is believing. So let me tell you a story, and I'm going to try and tell this as a story. You can follow along in your Bibles, yes, but you might just want to try and listen too, okay? I'm going to reference the verses, so if you want to check me, you can, but please, you can do either way. Let me tell you a story. A friend of Jesus wrote down. A man who calls himself the one Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, who walked and talked and ate with him, the one who sat with him at the table the night before he was betrayed, reclined with him there, who watched as Jesus was whipped, beaten, nailed and lifted up, who stood at the foot of the cross, listening to the wails of a mother watching her son being crucified, watching him gasp for air, drinking the cup and crying out, "It is finished." Witnessing that spear thrust into Jesus' side as the water and blood gushed out. John watched the one he called Master, the one he'd pinned his hopes to, he watched him die. He watched his body be taken down off that cross. Jesus, his friend, his teacher, the one he walked and talked and ate with, was most definitely dead. Nicodemus and Joseph, wrapping the body, they would have held this lifeless body, this limp body, as they wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. And John tells us, after wrapping him in verse 42 of chapter 19, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Jesus was most definitely dead. Jesus was most definitely in a tomb. This is the darkest Friday there has ever been. But, as we know, it's Sunday. John's story isn't over. In some ways, it is just beginning. For he says, verse 1, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.'" It's Sunday, 3 days after Jesus was killed, 3 days after the darkest of days. And like that day, it is dark. The light hasn't taken its effect yet, but Mary, with her friends, heads towards the tomb. That'd just be like a cutting in this huge rock with, and what should be there is a big stone rolled in front of it to cover it up, to seal that thing. But the stone, it wasn't where it should have been. And when Mary sees this, like many of us, when we see something that's not quite right, what do? We run, and she runs. She runs and finds Peter and the disciple Jesus loved. And what does she tell them? I mean, you can feel her panic, can't you? There was surely more said than what we have written here, surely. Questions must have been asked. What do you mean? Taken how? What are you talking about? Now, if there was, there was more said. We're not told, because we're told enough. We're told two disturbingly frightful facts, aren't we? The body's gone, and nobody knows where it is. So in hearing this, in verse 3 we read, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in." Imagine what could be running through these disciples' minds as they ran together. John writes this, so we're meant to run with them. We're meant to feel their excitement, their fear, the questions. What will we see? I mean, Mary said this, and the body, they may have run into maybe the other women that were with Mary that we read about in the other accounts. And what had they said to them? Could this be true? Was he taken? John, the younger and fitter, probably better looking one, kind of like me racing Ange. Ange normally sits just here, and I wanted to be able to say that looking at him, but he's all the way up the back there in the... Anyway, John outruns the older fella, Peter. And now the sun is starting to take effect on this first day. And it allows John to see a little bit more clearly as he sort of stoops down in to look in the tomb. And he stops. What he sees rivets his feet to the ground. Have you ever had that? Where what you see just makes you stop. Well, that's what happened to John when he saw the strips of linen lying there. The body is gone. But the strips are still lying there. We don't know how long it took old man Peter to catch up. Maybe Ange could tell us. And so we don't know how long John stood there, but it must have felt like an eternity. The linen is there, but the body's gone. The linen is there, but the body is, it's gone. Mary was right. But sure, it can't be robbery. They wouldn't leave these strips, these incredibly valuable strips of linen and spices. But they don't even look like they've moved. And again, heaps of questions must have been streaming through John's mind. But we read on, because then Simon Peter, and in case you've forgotten who was faster, John adds, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. You could almost say he went straight in. Not like John. He's just charged in, true to Peter's character. And he too saw, verse 6, the strips of linen lying there. But he also sees more, doesn't he? Verse 7, the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. See, there's no rush. The cloth, the one used to go on Jesus' face over his head, it's folded. Now, this could mean that it is exactly as it had been, just without the head under it. Or someone folded it up calmly before just walking out. Finally, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. John sees and believes. He sees the empty tomb and believes that Jesus must be alive. He hasn't seen the Lord yet. No, he's only seen the tomb, but John saw and believed. John saw and believed. But aren't I trying to show us that seeing isn't believing? Isn't that kind of the point of this sermon? John, is it? Yep, okay. Well, what about the other disciples? What about the other disciples' story? Let's look briefly from verse 19 at the other disciples' story. See, on that same evening, it tells us, in verse 19, the disciples, they were gathered together, doors locked in fear of the Jews. And Jesus, if you follow along with me, at verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Doesn't that suggest the same thing? I mean, they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The proof was here. Jesus came, that he stood among them. Their joy came at seeing him, didn't it? It would appear again that seeing is believing. Yet, and I'm seeing people going, "Brett, come on." I'm seeing people say, yet there's still more to the story, isn't there? Because we've got our third story. We've got Thomas to come. But before we get to it, I want to stop for a moment just here. And if you don't have your Bibles open, open it to these two verses. It's John chapter 20, verses 19 to 20. For Jesus did two very important things in this appearance. He said something and he showed them something. Firstly, he said something. And what did he say? He said, "Peace be with you." And I mean, that's a regular greeting. It's a normal greeting that he would have given for his disciples. But it means so much more on this day. And it means so much more for us today. See, this isn't, it's not Jesus just rocking up through locked doors, mind you, and saying, "G'day, mate. It's good to see you. How are you? You're doing well? Good to see you again." I mean, as cool as Jesus is, he isn't being super cool at this moment. What? Oh, yeah, I died. But hey, I'm alive. Peace. Business as usual, folks. It's good to see you all. I'm back. No. And he didn't just show them his scars because boys like scars. No. Jesus' scars prove that the price has been paid. And we sang about it just before. Jesus' scars prove that the price has been paid. And what has he purchased? Peace. You see, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, in his death, paid the price in full. And the resurrection is proof that the wages have been paid for, that the check's been accepted. Jesus carried God's judgments, God's wrath poured out upon him. He carried, paid for all of them, yours, mine, everyone's. And his scars are like, they're like a receipt, a proof of purchase that you might get. Now, some of you may know I graduated recently. And when you graduate, you have to wear those, you know, those things, the gown and the little hoodie thing at the back. And you can either buy them, didn't buy them, I rented. It's a much better idea, I think. And when you do that, yes, you have to pay. So I went into college, paid, and I got my receipt. Now, a few weeks later, I got this email. And the way I read it, now I read it wrong, but let's ignore that. The way I read it, I thought they were saying, you haven't paid, you better hurry because you're going to miss out on your gown. But I'm like, no, I've got my receipt. And so I quickly ran home and I checked, and there was my receipt. And I was so thankful for that because I had sort of emailed saying, no, I've paid. I've paid, I'm sure I've paid. And then the sort of inside you start to question. Anyway, on the day I'm rocking up to this grad and expecting to be told, we don't have a gown for you. But in my hot little hand, I would have had my receipt and I would have said, nope, I've paid. I'm taking that guy. No, I wouldn't have taken somebody else's, but I've paid. I had my receipt, a proof of purchase. It can get you out of all sorts of things like that, can't it? But this particular proof of purchase, it tells us that there is now peace. Sin is forgiven. There's no fear of judgment, no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of death. Peace be with you are some of the best words you could ever hear in your life, and that's what the disciples heard that day. It means no fear of death, but it means everlasting life is offered to you. For the one who paid the cost rose again, and he bears the scars to prove it. And so he greets his disciples with these victorious, triumphant words, peace be with you. He said something and he showed something that changes the history of the world, that becomes the new best news in the world, peace with God. But bread all well and good, but I haven't seen the scars. Where is my receipt in my hot little hand? I haven't got the proof of purchase, do I? I mean, John had to see, the disciples had to see, they needed to see him. And we see this theme of seeing come up time and time again, but the theme continues. It doesn't stop here. Is seeing believing? Because there was one disciple missing that night. And we come to the third story. And his story helps John show us what this whole story is all about. So we get to verse 24 of our story. And read with me. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Kind of like when you get those previously on Suits. We get this little thing where it tells us a little backstory, so to speak. Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't there, but on the first appearance of Jesus, he wasn't. But the disciples, they've been saying to him, telling him, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. It's been a week. We're going to find out in a minute. They would have said it a few times. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. How many of the disciples told him? It doesn't say. But Thomas wasn't there, and he didn't, and he wouldn't listen because he, we'll see, wanted proof. This story saddens me a little bit, but one time I was driving my car down to a wedding in Victoria, and I had an old Commodore called the Ultimate Hook'em Beast. Its number plates were UHB, and on the way down I had four people in the car total. All were asleep except me, cruising along driving, and I came around this bend, and all of a sudden there was a roo in the middle of the road. like, it was a small root, but there was a root in the middle of the road. And I've always been taught or told that if there's something like that in the road, you just go. Like, you just keep going, because if you swerve, it can cause all sorts of, you know, damage. So I did. Like, I thought, I'm doing this. And so I drove. And this root just, it just crumpled. Like, it just, car, root, and you heard it and you felt it go underneath. And there was a bang, obviously. And everybody woke up. Now, I went back and drove back over it just to check, not to check it was dead. I drove back over to check that it wouldn't, that somebody else's car wouldn't, like, hit it and explode. You know, I've watched too many movies. But I checked and it was done. Now, when I got to the place that we were all staying, this is a pretty exciting thing to happen to me. Like, that's a pretty exciting thing to happen to somebody, isn't it? I got in and all my friends were there and I said to them, I hit a roo. And they're like, no, you didn't. I did. Like, I hit a roo. It hit my car. So they're like, oh, let's go see the damage. Now, this is the ultimate hook and beast. There was no damage. There was none. I'm not joking. You've got to believe me. There was no damage on the front. There was no damage anywhere. And at that point, the boys were like, nah, didn't happen. Thomas is the same. He wants proof. Verse 25, read with me, halfway through. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Thomas didn't listen, but he demanded in disbelief. And in some ways, you could think, fair enough, Thomas. Like, isn't he just wanting the same as what the others got? But there's also unbelief here, skepticism, even more than doubt. We always call him Doubting Thomas, but there's even more than that. Unless I see the nail marks, and not just see, I want to put my finger in the holes. I want to touch, stick my hand into that gash in his side. I need to know it was him. I need to be sure it is the same Jesus you say it is. I can't believe until I see touch, then I will know. It sounds a bit horrific in some ways, doesn't it? Disrespectful to the person he called master and those people who he calls his closest friends. But are we so different to Thomas? Particularly when it comes to the account of Jesus, or when it comes to God working in our lives or working in this world. No, I think we relate perfectly to him, because we are the ones who weren't there. And so we may have similar demands in our disbelief. We create this criteria that must be met for us to believe. Now, I'm still getting used to faces, and so when I say this, I hope when I look at you, you don't think, oh, he doesn't know me at all, but I'm getting there. Some of you may be sitting here simply because it's Easter, or because you always sort of come to church on a Sunday and it just happened to be Easter. Great. And I'm glad you're here, because this story is a story that we all need to hear. And then there could be some of you that have been coming to this place for years, walking in and out those doors. When I wrote that, I wasn't sure how long those doors have been there. But I know there's people that have been here for years and years and years. And you might have been coming in and out, and you're still not sure whether you believe this whole thing. This Christian thing. I'm not sure if it is actually for me. So I'm happy to be a good person and all. But there's things that I've seen, experienced, witnessed. I just can't believe. And you might still be demanding that God meet your criteria. You might still be saying, unless, like Thomas did, unless God shows himself to me by giving me that job I need, or curing my loneliness or my pain, getting me through school, through uni, just getting me through this sermon. There's things that you might be saying unless to all the time. Ultimately, I need to see to believe. And please, I'm not in any way trying to belittle any of these concerns. But when we understand what Thomas is about to say, there is no more unless. Listen to what happens when Thomas has the truth revealed to him. See, John set this scene up. Thomas didn't listen. He demanded in disbelief. The most ardent of unbelievers, it would seem, the greatest skeptic, but all is about to change very quickly. It's a week later, a week after Jesus' resurrection, a week after his first appearance, a week after that first day, and we read in verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They hear those words again. Thomas hears them for the first time. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." He came, and he came graciously, but in a rebuking way for Thomas. But it played out for all to see. And did you notice that his words corresponded pretty much directly to Thomas's demands, as though he has heard every single word? Put, see, reach out. Thomas, it is me. Stop doubting and believe. Well, Thomas didn't need anything more, did he? He declares, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Maybe falling on his knees, tears streaming down his face. But we need to understand the depth to these words. This isn't shock, profanity, and oh my God moment. No. Thomas is here declaring his belief, his change. He responds the way he should when confronted with Jesus. He responds the way we should when confronted with Jesus. Because ultimately, what Thomas identifies here is that Jesus reigns, that Jesus is God, and that he deserves to be recognized as such. That's what Easter's really about. Jesus showing he is the Lord, that he reigns, that he rules, and that is good news because he is the Lord who offers and can offer peace. But what about us? What about when we are confronted with Jesus? When Jesus comes to you and to me, will we acknowledge him as Lord, the one who rules? Or will we still be saying, "Unless"? Because if the resurrection is true, by his resurrection, Jesus proves he is who he says he is. And for that reason, as we have seen, he can offer peace. If this is true, Christianity is the only way then to experience new life. There is no relativism, no other way, no agnosticism. Jesus is Lord. And that means we can't say unless. But we also can't just take part of this message. And this is where I think it's hard for us sometimes. We have to believe the whole lot, that Jesus died and Jesus rose. Because if he didn't rise, if this isn't true, then Christianity is dead. I am an utter fool because I work for a lie. You are foolish for being here, giving money to this cause, because Jesus is dead and so too are we. That's if this isn't true. That's how important this is. But praise God for this reality-changing story, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is alive. But you might still be saying, "But Brett, Thomas saw. Again, that's how he believed, wasn't it? How are you not seeing it?" I'm presuming a lot of you know the story, but play with me on this one. So did John, and so did the disciples. What about me? How do I see? I mean, I want this to be true. I want this to be true, but how do I believe without seeing? This story tells us that we don't need to see to believe, because John wants his readers, the listeners, that's including us, he wants us to respond. No, we're expected to respond in the same way as Thomas. For when we hear this story, we can believe. We see this from what Jesus says to Thomas in the very next verse, and then straight after it, John will reveal his purpose for his whole book. First, hear what Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29. Thomas has just exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," and then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had to see to believe. And for us, it's important that he did. For us, it was important that all those who saw did, because we can be certain that it happened. We have a reliable witness. We have reliable witnesses, lots of them. The whole of the gospel tells us of how Jesus made sure there were witnesses and that they were reliable. They saw what they needed to. So many of you know I was a PE teacher, and when I was studying with Ben at Sydney University, we had to look at cadavers. And I asked a guy yesterday, do you think people know what I mean when I say a cadaver? And he was like, Brett, I worked in a morgue for 15 years. You're asking the wrong person. But basically, it's a dead body that's used so that you can then look at the anatomy and the physiology of it. And so when we were learning that, we had to look at the actual body. It's a bit freaky. And I noticed both of my stories have dead things in them. Not, this one doesn't come to life. That's not part of the story. But we had to look and see the actual body so that when we go into classrooms and we're teaching about this stuff, we're reliable. We've seen it not just in textbooks. We've got a very, very good first-hand view of this. That's what the disciples got. And my Commodore story, the boys did eventually believe me because a couple of the girls were in the back said, no, he's telling the truth. It doesn't say much about me, but they finally believed me because the people in the back were reliable witnesses. And so this means Thomas is at fault. And helpfully so, because Jesus came to Thomas. He confronted Thomas, but he didn't present him with any additional or new information, did he? Stop doubting their word, Thomas. Stop being unbelieving. You should have believed. But I'm showing myself to you and to them that others might believe. You should have believed, Thomas. Others have and will. You should believe, Thomas. Others have and will. We relate so well to Thomas, don't we? You should believe. John wants to persuade his reader, his listener. He wants to persuade you. Like Thomas, we need to believe. Like Thomas, we can believe. Because Jesus here is looking forward to a time where whoever at any time, past, present, future, believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, declares my Lord and my God without seeing, shares in Thomas's experience of faith, shares in the gifts of salvation, can hear those most precious words, peace be with you. And John shows this brilliantly. I love John, I'm going to be honest. John shows this brilliantly as this story comes just before John makes his purpose statement in verses 30 to 31, where he says, Jesus did many other miracles or miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For us, faith comes not by sight. We don't need to see to believe. But faith comes from what is heard or read, from the reliable witnesses, from the story that a friend of Jesus wrote down. It was necessary that they saw, that they see, that Jesus show himself to them, that he show them the scars and all, that we might believe this message, this story that shows Jesus as Lord, the one who rules, the one who reigns. See, Jesus has come to us tonight, not through locked doors, that'd just be weird, but he has come to us through this story, the story of Jesus' resurrection. He has shown us his hands. He has shown us his side. He has uttered the most precious words to us tonight. Peace be with you. Have life in my name. He's the only one who can offer it. Tonight, Jesus has confronted us. How will you respond? Will you respond like Thomas? Because there is a continuing story. It's our story. Jesus may have confronted you tonight. It might even be for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. Or he might just be reminding you, please listen to my story, this true story, and believe. There are just some things we have to see to believe. We say that, but what we, I think, really mean is we need a reliable witness, or I just wish you could see this. I hope in hearing the story of Jesus from those who saw it, the reliable witnesses, that you might believe, or you continue to believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Saviour, the Son of God, the Lord of all the earth. And in believing this, you might hear those words this Easter, for the first time or afresh. Peace be with you. Purchase made. And in believing that, you might have life in the name of Jesus Christ. To him be all praise. Let me pray for us. My Lord and my God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. Thank you that we don't need to see to believe. Thank you that you expect us to believe without seeing, because we can. That we can due to this incredible and reliable story that has changed history forever. Thank you that you even prayed for us long before we ever even heard this message. As John 17:35 tells us, you prayed not only for the disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their message. Thank you that you offer peace, that the victory is won. Lord, we long for the day that you return, knowing that you will return again, and that those words for those who believe in you, peace be with you, will again be upon your lips. Father, we ask for that day to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.